That was good singing. I really enjoyed that. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles again, please, to the book of Acts. We're looking at chapter 7. We were thinking a little bit about deaconship and how there are certain individuals in a local assembly who are called to be deacons. And yet, in a special kind of sense, every child of God has been given the opportunity of service. We have all been called to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as deacons, that particular office that is spoken of in the Word of God is referred to, I think we all recognize that the qualification of a deacon largely is that he's a person who doesn't quite make it to be an elder. He's a good brother, shows up at all the meetings, and, you know, a real nice fellow, and you know, we want to encourage him. He doesn't quite make the grade, however, so we say, well, we can always call him a deacon, right? Of course not. And I think that myth has to die when we read Acts chapter 7. We have a deacon who is speaking now, and we'll read from verse 15 of chapter 6. All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake in this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that I shall come forth. After that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. That's all the reading will do. In that past section, let's turn over and read a few verses at the end. Verse 47, Solomon built him, that is God, an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. And I do not say that lightly. If the Lord does not bless his word to our hearts, you might as well be somewhere else today. There is a sense in which I believe a deacon must have a keener eye of faith than an elder. Very often we emphasize the spiritual capabilities of an elder and the ability of a deacon to, you know, fix the drain pipe and simonize the bus and all of those jobs, serve on tables. If you're an elder and you're laboring with lives, working with the raw materials of the kingdom, dealing with home problems and assembly problems, it's not too difficult a thing to realize that you're involved in a spiritual work. But if you're lying on your back, under the furnace, on a cold Saturday night, trying to get the thing fixed so it'll be ready Sunday morning, sometimes it's kind of hard to see the spiritual significance of it all. And I think it's important for us to realize that we not subdivide Christian work into bits and pieces and say, well, that's spiritual work, and this, yes, is work for the Lord, but it's not the same. It's kind of temporal work. God would lift us away from that kind of a dichotomy, thinking about two areas of Christian labor to appreciate that it is all the work of the Lord, and it's all part of one whole. And if you were not doing that work, brother, or doing whatever other job a deacon is responsible for, it would encumber the lives of the elders and keep them from the work that they are doing. It is a special ministry that the Lord appreciated. I think we see in the character of Martha this serving spirit. And I feel very often that Martha and her problem are misunderstood. I don't know if I told you about being at a mission where there was an elderly lady, a wizened up little thing behind the counter who was handing out old bread and cookies and meat and vegetables and all kinds of things to a bunch of these drunkards who were coming by and picking up their supplies. And as she was handing out these things, I noticed her laboring away, and afterwards I went over and I said, I don't think I've met you yet. I'm Dave Nicholson, and I'm really glad to see you. And she said, my name's Martha. I wish it was Mary. I said, don't you ever say that. Martha's service was never, never rebuked. The Lord did not rebuke Martha for her service. He rebuked her for her cumbered attitude. She was bothered about these things. She was not simply doing it as unto the Lord. It was her intention, it was her idea, that everybody ought to be doing what she was doing and the way she was doing. And that's the problem, isn't it? If people aren't out handing out tracts Saturday morning with me, they're not doing anything for God. Now, maybe they ought to be. But maybe they ought not to be. Maybe there's another ministry that has been given to them. And I think sometimes we restrict the working of the Spirit of God and say, if everybody's not like this, then they're not worth anything. And the Lord did not say, Mary has chosen the better part, did he? Now, that's how we quote it. Martha, Martha, you're bothered and troubled about many things, but Mary's chosen the better part. It does not say that. It says she has chosen the good part. It was good to serve, and it was good to sit, but it was wrong for Martha to think that Mary should be doing what she was doing. Now, Stephen had a special ministry that was given to him by God, and he went about and did it. And he didn't walk around moping saying, man, wish I was an apostle. Look what they get to do, and here I am serving tables. No. He just went about and did it. And I think we have yet to see what can be done by an assembly of people who don't care which one gets the credit. Just leave that with the Lord. He'll straighten it up. Just go ahead and serve him. And let him take notice. He's the one who saw the widow's mite. Not mite. Don't jipper 50% now. She gave two. The widow's mites, he saw those, and he recorded it. He was the one who always took notice of the little kindnesses, of the hidden things. And in that day, he will make sure that those who have labored for him will receive the reward of those deeds. Just one little thing I'd like to pick up at the end of the passage we read. We read, at least the study we had this morning, that these certain of the synagogue of the libertines and others were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. It's very difficult to argue with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's easy to argue with Jabe Nicholson. All you have to do is get my goat, and I'll start arguing with you. And There's not much advantage to that at all, is there? They say that a discussion turns into an argument when there's more heat than light. And very often it doesn't take very long, does it, to get from the light stage to the heat stage. But he was not arguing with them. The servant of God must not strive. You see, a debate assumes that there are two sides to the question. As far as Stephen was concerned, there was only one side. It was truth or error. There was nothing else. And so he stood on that. He spoke clearly. And he declared the whole counsel of God, and he left it with God. Now, if you want to argue, you argue with him. He's the one who said it. Very often it seems to me that we get involved, embroiled in arguments that are not exalting, they are not well-pleasing, and they're not of benefit. And it is possible, like Peter, to cut off somebody's ear with the sword. And they don't listen to you anymore. You win the battle, but you lose the soul for Christ. So this may encourage us. He did not argue with them. They could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And how important it is to use the word of God when we are speaking to others about their souls. You can use all your arguments. You can debate the evolution creation theory until you grow cold, my friend, and you'll never get around to introducing them to Christ. It seems to me that what we need to do is to zone in on the issue. I was talking with a young fellow last week, and every time I started to get in a little too close, he'd spin the conversation halfway around the world. Say, what's this about, this group down in Mexico, and they reenact the crucifixion? And I said, hey, wait a minute. What about you? The world is desperately interested in not thinking about Christ, in avoiding the issues. And what Stephen did was he brought them face to face, not with Stephen, not with his intellect. They didn't go away saying, boy, that Stephen is a pretty clever debater, isn't he? He's a good arguer. No. They were brought face to face with the Lord Jesus. And that is our responsibility, not to debate, not to argue, but to witness. And a witness only tells what he knows. You hear a witness in the stand, and he says, well, I personally feel that, have that stricken from the record. We are not interested in your opinion, sir. We want to know what you know. We want to know what you saw, what you heard, what you experienced. We want to know what you firsthand know about the situation. And when we witness, I think it's our responsibility not to get involved in arguments, but simply by the Spirit of God and the wisdom of the Word of God to apply the truth of God and reveal the Son of God in our witnessing. There is one other thing, too. He could have been sidetracked by the false accusations that they made. The Lord Jesus one day was speaking to a group of Jews, and as he spoke to them, he said, if you believe the truth, you will be made free. The truth will make you free. And they said, we never be in bondage to any man. Well, he could have given them quite a little discussion on that point, couldn't he? Like, how about the Philistines and the Zidonians and the Kenizzites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, which they were under authority at that point? He could have given them a fine little dissertation, but you see, it was a sidetrack. He zoned right in on them and said, don't you know that if you sin, you're a slave to sin? Now, Stephen could have been sidetracked here by seeking to defend himself. And you will find as we read through Acts chapter 7, there is not one word in personal defense. Stephen was determined to follow the example of his blessed Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he said not, but committed it to him that judgeth righteously. Now, I think that second phrase is a very, very important one. Sometimes you are misquoted or taken advantage of or false accusations are leveled against you. Don't just hold it in. Pass it on. Not back to the person who gave it to you, but on to the judge who judges righteously. That's our responsibility, to pass it on to him. He's the one who looks after my unpaid bills. He's the one who exacts payment for everything that is done against me. They're not my affairs anymore. He looks after my books. He'll keep the records, and I'll just leave it with him. And Stephen simply handed it over to the Lord, just as the Lord Jesus had done when he was here. And we will do well to learn this lesson. Now, it was not that Stephen was not guilty of many things. We all know the hymn, "I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." You see, for them to point the finger at me and say, "You're a sinner because of this and that," well, whether those particular charges are true or not, it's not the issue. The fact is, yes, I'm a sinner. But you see, I'm not presenting me as the answer to their need. I'm presenting Christ. And that's exactly what Stephen did. In chapter 7, we have this masterly defense, not defense of himself, but of the working of God in the lifeblood of Israel. And I think we see some very interesting things as we continue in our study. Stephen was not about to consider himself in this matter. He was not interested in speaking well for himself and getting himself off the hook. Now, I'm afraid very often that that's my intention. As soon as someone starts moving in on me, I start to look for a door marked exit. Well, Stephen was on the attack. When he gives us the sword of the Spirit, what's a sword for? It's an instrument of attack, isn't it? I love those words. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates? Does that sound like an offensive move? No, I think that's a defensive move, isn't it? They're in the gates, and they're being attacked. And I think we have to appreciate that God is looking for militant Christians. That is, militant Christians who know who the enemy is. The enemy is not your brother. We were never called upon to use the sword against our brothers. And no matter what another Christian does, he still is my brother. Now, there is a rod to be used for the sheep, but not the sword. You don't use the sword for the sheep. The sword is for the enemy. And the sword and the staff have been given to us, on the one hand, to deal with the enemy, and on the other hand, to deal with the sheep, but we ought not to confuse these, and sometimes we end up trying to shepherd the world, and the world won't be shepherded. They're not interested in the good shepherd, and on the other hand, sometimes we end up fighting with the sheep, and we ought not to do that either. So we have to keep these things clearly in our minds, and Stephen was not about to stand back in a defensive kind of position. So when we call it his defense, we mean really his offense. He moved on. He was willing to take up new ground for God. We sometimes sing, "Hold the Fort." You know that old hymn, "Hold the Fort"? Well, I suppose it's a nice old hymn. But it seems to me that we haven't been called just to barely hang on, have we? We have been called to do great exploits for God, to move in and possess our possession. You see a bit of a beachhead? Move in. Move in. And in each of our ministries, I think we can see that. Not just to stand back and try and defend ourselves, or defend the Christians at the assembly, or defend these radio preachers, you know? Well, they're all just in it for money. You try and defend them. Don't try and defend them. That's God's job. Our responsibility is to be on the offense, to take up the Word of God and to move in with it. And that's what Stephen did. Winston Churchill said, "An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last." He wasn't interested in appeasing anyone. He wasn't interested in pleasing men. He was interested in pleasing God. And there seems to be much today that is not done under the eye of God. It's done to please men. What will they think? I don't want to offend them. Here's someone, and they're dying in their sins on their way to hell. You say, well, we don't want to be rude, you know. Now, I don't say we ought to be rude. But if you went past someone's house and the house was on fire, and here they are in bed, and you go upstairs and they're lying in bed, and you kind of shake their, you know, half-heartedly shake their shoulder and say, "Excuse me, I'm really sorry to do this. I don't like to wake you up and everything, and I'm sure you're having a good sleep. If you don't mind, it's just that, well, your house is burning down." And we feel as if we're really intruding on people to introduce them to the best friend they could ever have. Now, Stephen was ready to take the offense. They asked him a question. He had had all of these false witnesses that had said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the custom which Moses delivered us. And the high priest said, are these things so? Now he launches into this masterly outline of the dealings of God through history in the life of Israel. And I think there are certain themes that run through this outline that we will see. It's not just a nice little story. He's building on something, and he's going to bring these witnesses in against them. Not he. He is not going to witness against Israel. He's going to bring Moses. Say, Moses, you hear what these people say? Tell them, Moses. And Abraham, did you hear what they said? You tell them, Abraham. And so he moves in the cloud of witnesses, the cloud of testifiers, a great array of mighty men and of men who failed. And now that they are past time and into eternity and see things from God's point of view, they are going to agree with Stephen about this one central truth, and we'll find out what that is. But first of all, notice, it is a story of strangers. A story of strangers. Abraham's a stranger. Verses 2 and 3. God, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham, and he said, get thee out of this country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Verses 9 to 15. Joseph and his family. Look at verse 6. This seed shall sojourn in a strange land. Verse 9. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And then verses 12 and 13. How Jacob and the family moved down into Egypt. And then in verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian or Midian, where he begat two sons. Then later on, we read verse 43. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Rephan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. It is a story of strangers. Now, we're going to see what the conclusion to that argument is. What's this all about strangers? Oh, there was one other stranger, he said. That stranger was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly stranger who came. And you didn't want him either. And he speaks of the Lord coming, the just one, verse 52. They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Yes, Abraham was a stranger. Do you agree with that, Abraham? Abraham stands in witness against them. Yes, I was a stranger. I dwelt as a stranger because God showed himself to me. Moses, what about you? Yes, I was a stranger. And Joseph and the 12 patriarchs, they all stand and say, yes, we were all strangers in a strange land. And then he points to one, Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. The just one, the holy one, the one who was the heavenly stranger, you didn't want him either. You thought that this land belonged to you now. You had moved in and settled down. And the stranger who came was a stranger to you. Verses 51 through 53 remind us that God was a stranger to them. They built a house for God and said, be at home here. But he wasn't at home. They were worshiping their idols with their faces towards the sun and their backs to the temple. and he was a stranger in the world his hand had made. And so there is the first great witness. This is a story of strangers. And then secondly, it is a story of sin. In verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph. The sin of envy. In verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. The sin of unbelief. And in verses 40 through 50, he deals with the sin of idolatry. Let's bring those up to the 20th century now. The sin of envy. That is competition towards our brethren, isn't it? The spirit of competition towards our brethren. They were moved with envy. He's got something we don't have. And unbelief in their hearts, they turn back. That is compromise towards the world. They didn't really turn back. God said, do you think I'm going to let you go back there again? After all it cost me to bring you out? No. But in their hearts they turn back. Like the little boy who was told to sit down by his mother, and he didn't want to sit down. And finally she said, you sit down. And he sat down and said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that's the kind of thing it is, isn't it? They didn't go back in their bodies to Egypt, but they went back in their hearts. Remember Lot's wife. Why do you think the Lord told us to remember Lot's wife? Because that was her problem, wasn't it? Her body had left Sodom, but her heart was back there. And it seems sometimes that we, who are God's people, who have been saved out of the world, still have our hearts back there. There was compromise towards the world. And then idolatry. Coldness towards God. There are the three again. Competition towards our brethren. What grief has been caused in the church by competition? If I don't get to do that, I'm not going to do anything. I tried that, and nobody praised me, nobody encouraged me. I think I can do that just as well as he can. How come he gets all the glory? How come she does this or that or the other? Envy, jealousy is cruel as the grave. And then the second great problem, the sin of compromise towards the world. Either you love the Father or you love the world, and if you love the world, God says you hate him. Oh, they're strong words, aren't they? But the world has not changed. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. And they hate the Lord Jesus just as surely today as they did the day he was crucified. And everything he stands for, and yet it seems today there is an attitude, well, it's not all that bad, you know? The Lord says it doesn't have one redeeming feature. It is desperately wicked. It is corrupt. And there is nothing of value in this old world system. God's just going to burn it all. And he wants us to have the same attitude as far as the world is concerned. Now, we don't mean the world of sinners for whom Christ died. But that system that is opposed to God. World religion. World finance. World sports. World culture. It may be well-dressed, well-educated, well-versed, but in its very heart, it is anti-Christ. And we must strip it of all of the pretty facade and realize in the heart of the system, there is the hatred of the God whom we profess to love. They went back in their hearts to Egypt. What a journey that must have been. They didn't remember all of the bad things, did they? They just remembered the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the cucumbers. What I've called the food with the built-in memory system. That's what they remembered. And sometimes that's what we remember about the world. We don't remember it in all its debauchery. We just remember the things that we think were good. At the conference, we were talking about Ruth a little bit at Greenwood. And it was impressed upon me very, very strongly as I read the first chapter of Ruth, that Ruth said, I went away full, and I came home empty. Now, you remember how she went away? There was a famine in the land. She went away in time of dearth, of famine. But she said, compared to what Moab had to offer, this was really good. Now, sometimes there is a famine in the house of bread. It ought not to be that way. But imagine, all that Moab could offer, the fullness of Moab, compared to the emptiness of Bethlehem, it was as emptiness itself. And she came home saying, I should never have left in the first place. So while the world looks full, it looks like it's the place to have a good time, and I'm not just talking about, you know, the old proverbial movies and dances and all that stuff. I'm talking about the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world. Competition is the spirit of the world, isn't it? And it creeps into the church. Me first, that's the spirit of the world, and it creeps into the church. Getting ahead, getting by with the bare minimum of labor, that's the world's idea. Getting away with things, as long as you don't get caught, that's the world's attitude. But it's not God's way. And he calls us away from competition and from compromise in the world. And then the third, I suppose, the great sin that God hates so desperately, the sin of idolatry. And in all of David's sins, this was one sin he never committed. He never committed the sin of idolatry. He loved God in spite of his failure, in spite of his sin. There was a love for God that burned within his heart. But these people turned off to their idols, and we can all have idols in our hearts, can't we? Not little pieces of wood and stone, but idols just as surely. And when the aged apostle, the great sage of the Christian church, was just about ready to go home, he sat down and penned those tender letters that we find near the end of our Bible, and the last verse of his great epistle says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, isn't that the sum total of Christian living? After all the hard things have been looked at, the hard sayings, and seemingly the great burdens and responsibilities of the way, the Lord says to us, just love me. If you really love me as you ought to love me, it will not be a hard thing to serve me. His commandments are not grievous. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you love him, and he calls us away from the idolatry of the world, anything that gets in the way, that makes it tough for me to read the Bible, and makes it difficult for me to have confidence in prayer, that makes it awkward for me to have fellowship with God's people, and makes it embarrassing for me to enter in and fellowship with the Lord Jesus, anything that gets in the way is an idol, and it has to go. It's a story of sin. And because of this, it's a story of suffering. In verse 11, he speaks about lack of food. There was a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. You think that just sort of happened? No, God had made a promise, hadn't he? He said, if you listen to me, if you obey me, if you follow me, I'll look after you. But if you don't, you know what I'll do? I'll give you clean teeth. It's a nice little turn of phrase, isn't it? Everybody's interested in clean teeth today. So I'll give you clean teeth. I have nothing to dirty them up with. And we see the famine again and again in the Word of God. It was an act of judgment against them. And do we not wonder sometimes in our own lives, and how skimpy our diet, our spiritual diet really is. And sometimes we spend periods of time in the Word of God and we don't get much of anything. Is it because He wants us to see beyond the bread to the hand that gives it to us? He said to Israel, I'll take you out into the wilderness all by yourself, just you and me. And I'll allure you, I'll make you fall in love with me again. I'll take away all your gold and your silver, all your trinkets. You won't be interested in your jewelry anymore. You'll just be starving for one thing. You'll be starving for me. And you won't call me Lord, Master anymore. You'll call me my husband. And I'll make the valley of Achor, of trouble, for a door of hope. Sometimes we have to go through some troublous times in order to appreciate again that it's not the food we eat, and it's not the clothes we wear, and it's not the cars we drive, and it's not the houses we live in as we sweep our hands across our possessions and say, the Lord has blessed me. It is to look within our hearts and see that He has taken up residence there. Say, that is the greatest blessing of all. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. It's a story of the lack of food. It's a story of the lack of freedom. Not only was there starvation in Canaan, and so they went down to Egypt, but because they wandered from him in Egypt, there was also a lack of freedom. They were bound there. Generation after generation, they lived in slavery in Egypt. And it's a story of the lack of fidelity. In verse 38, they went out into the wilderness. And what happened there? They murmured against Him, they complained, and their carcasses dropped in the wilderness because of unbelief. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Stephen, well, quite frankly, he's not leaving them much to be proud of, is he? He's not painting this lovely little story and saying, you know, they lived happily ever after. They were all these wonderful people, you know. And, no, he says, if it weren't for the faithfulness and goodness of God, none of us would be here today. It's only because He's long-suffering and gentle and not willing that any should perish. In spite of your hardness of heart, in spite of your stiff-necked attitude, He goes on loving you. He goes on meeting your needs. He brought you out of that destitute condition in Egypt through Joseph, and He provided for your need. After, by Abraham, He brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. And He brought you out of that desperate need in Canaan. Then He brought you out of Egypt into the land. And then He took you into Babylon. But He brought you out again. And here you are in the land. And Christ has died. And He wants to bring you out of your spiritual bondage. And He wants to bring you out. And He wants to bring you out of your spiritual famine. There are two warnings in the New Testament against being carried away. About being carried away by every wind of doctrine. The winds are blowing today, aren't they? Almost gale force these days. I was in San Francisco not so long ago, and I was told there are 1,000 registered cults in the city of San Francisco alone. That's not mainline religions now, that's cults. And there's a new one being born just about every day. But it's not just in San Francisco, is it? It seems everywhere today, men are not sure. There's a great deal of confusion around today. And you hear things like this. Well, better men than I have argued about this for the last 600 years, so I don't expect they'll be able to understand it. That's pretty sloppy, isn't it? You know what Paul said? He said, if you don't agree with me on this point, God shall reveal even this to you. When he was talking about oneness, he was not talking about oneness of some kind of sloppy sentimental love that the world talks about. Let's all throw our arms around each other and we'll all be one. Who cares what we believe? Kiss our brains goodbye and, you know, we can all be happy together. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the unity of the mind, having the mind of Christ in the matter. Not making up our own mind, but laying hold of the mind of Christ. What does God say about it? Is there indeed a thus saith the Lord? Is there the truth once delivered to the saints? Was that truth that Timothy learned at his mother's knee to be passed on to faithful men who would teach others also, who would teach others also, who would teach others also, until it would come to us today, supernaturally preserved by God, the truth, a body of truth? Did he not show himself again and again to Israel, and does he not show himself to us today? Are we left alone to kick around and try and figure out what we think about something? I don't think so. If we are, then we're just like the world, floating around with no direction and no hope, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. But we have not been led this way. We have not so learned Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and maybe the reason we don't have it is we're not looking in the right place. He didn't say that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden off in the systematic theology book. They're hid in him. And if you don't know him, how can you have the mind of Christ? And the winds of doctrine, the being blown to and fro by every new idea, really not new, but dressed up anyway, idea that comes along. Instead, he says, be built up. In what? In the truth of God. He also speaks about idolatry. We read about being carried away in 1 Corinthians 12, 2. That other reference is Ephesians chapter 4, of course. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, you were, Gentiles, carried away with your dumb idols. And there's another warning again, to giving in to influences other than the voice of God. There's a sweet simplicity about living the Christian life, isn't there? We live in a very complex world, and it's man's intention to make it as complex as possible so that he cannot understand the purposes of God. He's desperately trying to muddy it up. He's doing it on purpose, so that he will not have to come to the reality of the simplicity of the path of life. I could take all of the marital problems in the world, and I could answer them with two statements. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself sacrificially for it, and see that the wife reverence her husband. Now, if those two things were carried on, it seems to me that all the marital problems that we see today would be solved, wouldn't they? Now, I'm not saying it's easy, but it is simple. Not easy to go and tell your brother that you've offended him and you're sorry, but it is simple, isn't it? And God wants to make it simple for us. And out of all the confusion, he says, there is one God. There is one body of truth. There is one Lord, and you have one responsibility, and that is to obey him. Not to doubt the word of God. We ought to question whether the things we hear are really of God or not. We ought to do that and have discernment. But once we know it to be the truth, we ought to embrace it, gladly receive it, and carry on in the life that pleases God. And so it is a story of strangers, a story of sin. And sin stands up, the sins of their fathers, with the climax of the sin of crucifying the Lord Jesus. When they all stand in array in condemnation, and point the finger to the very hearts of these men. You're guilty. You're all guilty, they say. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Stephen, isn't he the one who's on trial here? No. No, the truth of God declares Stephen not to be the one on trial, but these men who have gathered together, and they are found guilty once again. Then he comes to his conclusion. In spite of God's kindness and the signs he has shown them and the way he has led them and provided for them, there is still a stiff-necked rejection. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Some commentators seem to think that when he got to verse 51, you know, his arguments had kind of fallen apart. Nobody was listening. They weren't paying attention. So he lost his temper and he started yelling at them. Well, he had just come to his conclusion. And verse 51 is inextricably bound with the rest of the passage.
Who else was stiff-necked? Well, in a gracious kind of way, Stephen has been bringing before them the failure of Abraham to leave Haran until his father died. That's in verse 4. And the failure of Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, and the failure a little later on of Moses and the murder of this Egyptian, and then the failure of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the hardness of their hearts as they were not willing to give up their idolatry. And he comes along in his time machine as he moves us through history. You know, Abraham's a long way off. We're not too concerned about that. But then, well, Moses, and then, well, and then he says, oh, by the way, gentlemen, you're in the picture too. You too are strangers to God. And you too are sinners. And you too have rejected him. Oh, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now, after this glorious vision, and with this I draw to a close, after this glorious vision that he received, looking up steadfastly into heaven, he saw the glory of God. And he declared that to be true. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. What did he just accuse them of? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. They stopped their ears, and they came running after him. They grabbed him, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. What is the ultimate defense of Stephen? Not a word in his own defense. But the ultimate defense of his position is, the Lord is pleased. After he had said all of those things, he looked up and he saw the Lord standing. Pleased. As if he were giving him some kind of standing ovation, appreciative of Stephen's stand for the truth of God. Now, if you're looking for the pleasure of the world, if you're looking for the applause of the world, you may get it, but you will be a scoundrel. There's nothing more dubious, no more dubious pleasure than to be praised by a scoundrel. And if you are trying to be acceptable to the world, if you're trying to march to this drummer in this old world, you can't please God. But if I really want to please him, then whatever else the world thinks really won't matter all that much. I recall reading a story about a little boy in a small town, and he said that in their little village there was a chicken hawk that used to soar high up in the sky. And every once in a while it would come shooting down for dinner. And he said that chicken hawk flew so close to heaven that it feared no man. Now the fear of man brings a snare. But if we are looking out for the pleasure of God, if we're keeping our eyes on him, and if the world doesn't appreciate us, what is that? They didn't appreciate the Lord Jesus either. And you see, It just seems to me that if we want to please the world, then our happiness, our joy, as we are hearing this morning, is always in the hands of somebody else. Right? If they appreciate it, appreciate our clothing style or what we said or how we did something, then we're happy because they're happy. But if they frown or turn away, then we're distressed. But if we have a single eye seeking to please him in all that we do and say, then, as we please him, and for this reason we were created, we will have a very simple life and a happy life, a blessed life. In spite of the circumstances of the world, we'll be able to go on for God. I've repeated this phrase. It seems to me that's what describes Stephen. When all this motley crowd are out screaming, running on him, yelling, covering their ears, grabbing him and throwing him out of the city, he just goes on for God. Now, Christians, I don't know if any of your neighbors are planning on stoning you. He says, the apostle says, as he writes in the Hebrews, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. He did. The Lord Jesus did. And Stephen did. Then let's be encouraged to go on for God and be willing to state the truth in all assurance and with all fairness, not being rude, not getting involved in argumentation, but just to declare the Word of God. And in order to do that, we have to know it, don't we? And as we know God, not just know the words, but know Him and keep Him ever before us, seeking to please Him, He will be pleased with us. And we will have fulfilled the purpose for which we were created. How close is heaven?